anybody else joins us, then that'll be great. And if they don't, we'll manage fine. That's so Sefer Vayikra. That's a radical shift. That's we've moved away from narrative. There's almost no narrative in Vayikra. There's a little bit to do with the consecration of the Mishkan, but beyond that, almost no narrative. It's known as Torat Kohanim. We're actually going to see something on that even before we look at the Pesukim. But it's sorry, we've got plenty of. So you don't need to be that friendly with each other.
Years ago, reading this, there was some alternative davening in somewhere in London, and they didn't read the Sefer Torah. They acted out the Sidroth. And I wonder what they did when they got to the Korbanot.
The cow and the knife.
That's maybe.
To be fair, how did they do the last three parshiyot?
That's
you can make things.
You can't with chairs.
Well, I think the type of shul that let's stick with the conventional way, it's Torat Kohanim, because it's by and large it's the mitzvot which apply to the Kohanim in the Mikdash. But let's start by looking at something from the Sefer Menachem Tzion, where he points out Sefer Vayikra Nikrat Torat Kohanim v'lo Avodat Kohanim. So he says it's strange that it's called Torat Kohanim. By Chazal call it Torat Kohanim. They call it Torat Kohanim the teachings of the Kohanim, rather than the Avodah of the Kohanim, which is strange because it's about the Avodah. It's not about their teachings. It's not about what a Kohen teaches. It's about what a Kohen has to do in the Beit HaMikdash. Ki al HaKohanim hayu mutalim shnei tafkidim. So he says, in actual fact, the Kohanim had two responsibilities. Echad, one was Hakravat HaKorbanot, to offer up the Korbanot in the Beit HaMikdash. V'hasheni, and the second was Kasher HaMakrivim Ba'ul Mishkan, when the people offering up their Korbanot came to the Mishkan or the Mikdash, Haya Mutal Al HaKohanim L'daber Alehem. The Kohanim had to speak to them, L'horot Lahem Et HaLekach Shel HaKorbanot, to instruct them about the lesson of the Korbanot. That's what was the significance of what they were doing. Val Zenemar, and we've got a pasuk in Shmuel, Hine Shema Mizevach Tov, Hakshiv Mechelev Elim, that it's better to listen than to give a good korban, and it's better to pay attention than to bring the fat of rams. Meaning that you've got to listen to the lesson of the korbanot, not just bring the korbanot. Hainu Shatov Min Hazevach Hu Hashmia, what's better than the zevach itself, than the korban, is listening to its lesson. V'hatov shebechelev elim, hi hak shava el halekach shah kohanim notzim. It's all about listening to the lessons that the kohanim teach. So this is actually an idea that is going to repeat it in different ways in the shir tonight. But you know, the big question in Sefer Vayikra, particularly in Parashat Vayikra, is what do we care about? You know, that not what do we care about the korbanot, but what's the point of the korbanot? That is it just sort of something mechanical? Is it just, you know, right? You bring an animal and you slaughter it, and that shows your dedication to Hashem, or is it something far more subtle than that? And of course, the conclusion of everybody is that it's much more subtle than that. It can't just be bringing a korban. And this is a notion that the Nevi'im, you know, very much stressed. That Judith, you really don't have to sit away from everybody else. No. This is your house. It looks bad if you feel exiled.
That's, I don't feel exiled.
Unless you're more comfortable on the couch. That's this is a theme which goes right through the Korbanos. It's not, you know, and the Nevi'im stress. It's not HaKadosh Baruch Hu's not interested per se in the Korban. He's interested in what's motivating us, and that's what we're going to see repeatedly. So it's called Torat Kohanim because it's not just the rituals which are important, But more important is the lessons which the lessons and the symbolism which accompany those rituals. So let's look at our first pasuk. Our first pasuk, Vayikra el Moshe, Vayidaber Adonai Elav Me'ohem Moed Lemor. So Hashem called to Moshe, though a number of the Mefarshim point out that there's something missing there. You know, it doesn't say who called to Moshe. You know, we always assume that it must be Hashem calling to him, Vayikra el Moshe. Hashem called to Moshe and spoke to him. But it's interesting, it doesn't say Vayikra Hashem el Moshe, Vayidaber Elav. That's Hashem called to Moshe. Very famously, this word Vayikra, there's what we call an Aleph Zeira, a small Aleph. It's not in a regular Chumash, it's printed with a small Aleph, and in Sefer Torah, it's written with a small Aleph. You have various words which have large letters, various words which have the occasional small letter. What's the significance or the symbolism of the small Aleph? So there are lots and lots of answers given, and either they're all right or they're all wrong. And the possibility is both. They're both all right and they're all wrong. In terms of, you know, invariably on a Shabbat when there's a small letter, somebody will come up to me at the Kiddush and say, what's the reason, you know, for why is there a small letter there? And I always say, who knows? That's in terms of, you know, apart from, you know, the Bet of Bereshit, that's and perhaps the Ayin and the Dalet in the first letter line of Shema, which spells aid, to be a witness, that's, you know, who knows why there's a big Lamed in Vayashlichem or, the big Lamed in Nun of Notzer Chesed or whatever, you know, here and there. We don't know. But it gives us an opportunity for a drosha. That's, so let's start off with the Balaturim. Balaturim is a Rishon. So the Balaturim says, Aleph de Vayikra Zeira. So the Aleph of this word Vayikra is small. She Moshe lo ratza lichtov ela Vayikar. Moshe only wanted to write Vayikra. Now the first Rashi on Vayikra makes the observation. It's interesting, you would have thought that Vayikra Hashem, Vayikra el Moshe is a phrase that comes up quite frequently. Hashem speaks to Moshe and calls him all the time. How many times does the term Vayikra come up in the context of Hashem calling to Moshe? Three times. Only three times. Comes up once at the burning bush, once on Har Sinai, and once now. So it's actually rarely, rarely used. And Rashi points out that the term Vayikra is used with Moshe, whereas with Bilam it says Vayikar. So Vayikar means, he says it's from Lashon Keri, something which is by chance to Nevi'im of Avodah Zarah. So Hashem, you know, it's by chance that Hashem encounters them. Whereas with Moshe Rabbeinu, it was more focused, it was more deliberate. So Moshe Rabbeinu was very humble. So he just wanted to write Vayikar. You know, Hashem went out of his way to speak to me. Of course he didn't. Vayikar. That's Hashem said, no, Vayikra, I'm calling you. You don't need to be so modest as far as this is concerned.
And do we have people, I'm assuming, Rabbeinu have given ideas of why it's not Vayomer?
Correct. Rashi addresses the notion of Vayikra, and we'll see a Ramban as well. That's in just a moment. So Shemoshe lo ratza lichtov ela Vayikar. So Moshe only wanted to write Vayikar kederech shenema bevilam, just like it's with Bilam kiilu lo niralo Hashem ela bemikra, as if Hashem only appeared to him by chance. Va'amar lo hakadosh baruch hu, but hakadosh baruch hu said to him, lichtov Gamba Aleph. No, you have to write an Aleph there. The Katava Katana. So he wrote the Aleph small. It was a sort of a compromise. Hashem said, it's Vayikra, Moshe said Vayikra. No, we'll find a middle ground. Of course, that's a good lesson for us, you know, in general. You know, that's sometimes you have to accept a bit of kavod. But minimalize it and you find a happy medium. Let's look again at the Menachem Tzion. He says, Ha'aleph Zeira Merameis Gam, this small Aleph also suggests, Sha'korban Hachirat Sui Sha'al HaYehudi LaHakriv Al Mizbach Hashem. What's the best type of korban that a Jew can offer up to Hashem? Zehu Iluf now that we're using the word Aleph, that's and sort of playing with it a little bit. Iluf in Aramaic means teaching. Iluf hador hazair al bikar Torah. It's teaching the young generation that's about Torah. Kol korban lo yenechshav legadol yoter midai, because if you teach your children when they're young, you teach them properly, then nothing will be too much of a sacrifice for them as far as Yiddishkeit is concerned. V'chol mechir lo yenerach liyakar yoter midai, and no price will be too much for them as far as Yiddishkeit is concerned. K'shezeh kashor le'iluf habanim ha'ze'irim, where it's talking about, he says it's aleph ze'ira. So aleph is related to the word iluf, which is teaching. Ze'ir means small, meaning the small kids. That's if you want children to be willing to offer a korban, and to, we'll talk in a moment about what a korban really is. If you want them to offer this korban, then the best way to make sure they offer that korban is by teaching them when they're little. That so you teach them when they're little, they'll find it second nature as they grow older. If you don't educate them properly when they're young, then you've got all sorts of challenges.
Is this where the minhag comes off, that this is the first, that very separately occurs the first one
taught? Right. So that's in the Midrash Rabbah. Now the Midrash Rabbah learns it from a different different principle, that to offer a korban you have to do it in tara. You have to be pure. So let the pure ones, young children are pure, they're unsullied by having been exposed to the internet and mobile phones and the big wide world, and let them learn about the korbanot, which have to be offered up in a state of tara. That's so there's discussion about, you know, nowadays, I wonder if anybody starts teaching, you know, children from Sefer Vayikra. Oh. That's they do.
I think so. That's... When I was a kid, they do.
Yeah, you didn't start learning from Sefer Bereshit?
I went back to it, but I started on Vayikra.
Okay, and you learned the whole of Vayikra or the first pasuk?
No, I don't remember that.
That's... that's...
the first pasuk.
Right. That's... I think nowadays all the places I've heard, you know, that's maybe in some of the schools they start with Vayikra, but you've got to be a good teacher to make it compelling for a 5-year-old. That's so. Roland's question was, why did it start Vayikra? Bearing in mind that Hashem has spoken to Moshe Rabbeinu many, many times. All of a sudden, you know, I can understand that the burning bush, where Moshe, Hashem has to call Moshe. He's never spoken to Moshe first, so he has to call him, Vayikra Moshe. You know, hey, come on. You can't just start a conversation with him. And I understand that Har Sinai, to come up onto Har Sinai, into the cloud, so Hashem has to call him to come, right? But why, at the beginning of Sefer Vayikra, does he have to call him to come? Unless we say that it's like the little children, you know, otherwise he wouldn't have wanted, let me get straight into Bamidbar. There's more drama there. All right, so why is it, you know, well, why is it here that we have Vayikra? Let's look in the Ramban. So he says, V'lochein b'shar makomot. The Ramban says, yeah, in general, we don't have this Vayikra. Ba'avor shelo haya Moshe yachol lavo Elohim moed, Liotoni Gashel Hamakom Asher Sham HaElokim, Rak Bikriya Sheikra Oto. Right, Moshe Rabbeinu could only come into the Ohel Moed, into the tent of meeting, where he was going to rendezvous with Hashem, if Hashem called him. Why? Shekvar Ne'emar LeMoshe, because we've already got a pasuk where Hashem tells Moshe, V'nu Adati Lecha Sham V'dibarti Itcha Me'al HaKaporet. I will rendezvous with you in the Holy of Holies, Asher Yivaed Lecha Sham, and the temple, the Mishkan was a place where Hashem rendezvoused with Moshe. The Kevan She'adash Hashem Yoshev HaKruvim Sham, now bearing in mind that Moshe knew that, you know, this is where Hashem was, Nityarei Lavo Bo'ohel Klal, he was frightened to come into the Ohel Moed at all. Until Hashem called him, just like on Har Sinai. And this is actually goes back to some of the shiurim we had in Parashat Truma, that's maybe in Vayakel as well, where we had this notion that what was, you know, what was the purpose of the Mishkan? According to the Ramban and to Rabbeinu Bechaya, it was to recreate the experience of Mount Sinai, that, you know, Hashem could meet with Moshe there, and it would be a place for the people to worship. So therefore, Moshe was frightened to go on to Har Sinai, because this was a direct encounter with Hashem. That, and here also, so Moshe was frightened to approach Hashem. Therefore, he needed that, so he needed to be called. That Shamar, we see with Har Sinai, Hashem called him by Ikra, Moshe by Yom HaShvini Toch Ha'anan. On the seventh day, Hashem called him up into the cloud. So that's the first answer of the Ramban, that Moshe Rabbeinu was reticent and hesitant and nervous and frightened to go into the Ohel Moed, and he had to be called and invited in. And, you know, if we think about it, so we could still say, you know, every time Hashem has spoken to Moshe lots of times. But if you think about it, every time that Hashem has spoken to Moshe till now has been quite different to what's happening now. Till now, apart from Har Sinai, it's essentially all been narrative, meaning Hashem had to call Moshe to tell him to do something. Right? You know, take the name Israel out of Mitzrayim. So we had a Vayikra there. But, you know, he spoke to him lots of times in Mitzrayim. But it was, right, okay, Moshe, we're up to plague number six. You know, this is the one we're going to do now. Moshe, right, it's time for your stick again. We're going to split the sea. That's, even Moshe, you know, it's, we had this problem with the Egel. You know, we're going to build a Mishkan, right? But now it's a different type of communication. It's now communicating the laws to Moshe Rabbeinu, and that needs, you know, Moshe to be invited. You know, Moshe thinks he's done everything, right? You know, they're not going anywhere at the moment. They're out of Mitzrayim. Mishkan's built. Sea is split. That's, you know, he thinks this is it. Now he's being told, come in for further laws, and that's why he had to be called. Let's see another thought in the Ramban. He says, "O shelaya Moshe yodea shahakavod ba'ohel v'sheyelo hadibur misham." Perhaps Moshe didn't realize that Hashem was present in the ohel at that point in time, and that Hashem would speak with him. Ki lo kisau ha'anan ad yom hashmini k'dat rabotenu, because according to Chazal, it wasn't until the eighth day of consecration that the cloud rested on the Mishkan. V'acharei ha'kriya ba Moshe ba'ohel lifnai v'lifnim, and it's after he was summoned that Moshe came into the ohel, into the Holy of Holies, Kamoshe Darshu, Aharon Bavo, Bavalyavo. Aaron wasn't allowed just to go into the Holy of Holies except as part of the Avodah. Vain Moshe Bavalyavo, but Moshe wasn't told that he couldn't. Vain Zederch Pshat Bakatuv Hazek Far Perestif Lamala. Fine, okay. That's an explanation for us why Moshe Rabbeinu had to be called particularly into the Ohel. Now we've got, as we said at the outset, that Vayikra is about the Korbanot. If we look at Pasuk Bet, Dabar B'nei Yisrael V'amar Talehem, speak to B'nei Yisrael and say to them, Adam ki yakriv miken korban ladonai, when a person offers up a korban to Hashem min habahima, it should be from the domesticated animals, min habakar, min hatson, takrivet korban chem. You'll offer it up from bakar or tson, from cattle or flock. So there's lots to talk about here. As an aside, it's interesting, you never bring a korban from a chaya. You never bring a korban from a wild animal. You never bring a deer korban, or a bison korban, or giraffe korban, or whatever. That's, or a gazelle korban. Why only from domesticated animals? So the suggestion is that domesticated animals, you're giving something up. That's, where do you have domestic? Where do you have a sheep? Where do you have a cow? You know, round the back. That's in your yard. That's if we were talking about a deer,
we've often
So
the amount that our children drink.
You just go out and you'd hunt a deer and bring it. You wouldn't feel it in any way. So it's got to hit you that you're giving it. In any event, the term korban, I suspect we touch on this every year, but it's worth always repeating. Korban is sacrifice is my most hated translation of any word in Chumash. In terms of sacrifice, has connotations of giving something up at great cost. And that's not what a korban is about. Korban is from the root karev, to come close. It's about coming close to Hashem. And you don't necessarily come close to Hashem by giving something up at great cost. It's not about a financial penalty or something like that. It's, as we're going to see it repeatedly, it's about the lesson that we learn from it. But korban, to talk about it being a sacrifice, that would, suggest that the more money you spend on your korban, the better. That's not necessarily, not necessarily the case. That's, as we've seen in many regards, and we know, the child who brings the biggest gift to the teacher at the end of term isn't necessarily the best child in the class. A korban, is not about necessarily giving things up. Interestingly, though, I did see, in a number of, number of Sefarim of Drush, it does use the notion of sacrificing things. It says, Adam ki akriv mikem korban. You're going to have to sacrifice yourselves. And, that's the lesson of Jewish history is about sacrifice. Adam ki akriv mikem, you're going to have to sacrifice yourselves. I don't think that, sacrifice does us a big disservice. So we'll think a little bit about that in a moment. Let's look at an interesting point from Rav Yosef Bechor Shor, Talmid of Rabbeinu Tam, and then in the Sfora. So Adam ki yakriv mikem. It uses the term Adam. What could it have said instead of Adam?
Ish.
Exactly, Ish. It uses the term Adam, which is a much more universal term. It also means a man, and Adam means a man, but... Why does the Torah sometimes use the term Adam? Because it wants to reflect a universal dimension. Afilu Goyim, this is the Gemara, tells us that even Goyim, don't think that the notion of Korbanot is limited to Jews, which means that we're not the only ones who can come close to Hashem. Kedamar ish ish. That we learn out from another drasha that Gentiles can donate and dedicate themselves to bring korbanot. Mikem.
In the Beit HaMikdash.
That's the Beit HaMikdash was Kiveti Beit Tfilai Karei L'chol Ha'amim. Beit HaMikdash is for all peoples. That's meaning that it might be easier for us to come close to Hashem, but we shouldn't think that we're the sole ones that have access to Hashem. Maybe we can get closer to Hashem. But in certain senses, it's harder for us to become closer to Hashem. Ben Noach only has 7 mitzvot they have to worry about. We have 613. For us to do everything that's expected of us, you've got to dress up in Purim costume, fancy dress next week. Ben Noach doesn't have to worry about that. They've got less to do.
Didn't Shlomo Tefillah say the non-Jews should be answered, even if they're not deserving?
That's right. It's for everybody. It's for everybody. That's the point. And more than that, mikem. Okay, it's Adam ki yakriv mikem v'lo kulchem. Not everybody's included in that. Not si zevach rasha'im to'iva. To exclude the offering of a rasha, which is an abomination. Bachem chilakti v'lo ba'umot. However, I've only made this distinction as far as you're concerned. Exactly. Da'afilu ha'goy rasha gamor. Even if a Gentile is totally wicked, mekablin hemenu korban, he can bring a korban. Kedei lekarvo tachat kanfei hashchina, because we want to give the wicked Gentile an opportunity to come close to Hashem. That's however, if a Jew is wicked, he can't bring a korban. That's why, because the Jew has to do teshuva first. In terms of outreach is for Gentiles, not for Jews. We're in reach. You know, we should be there. Meaning, if a Jew is wicked, it's because we've turned our backs on Hashem, right? And therefore, to be able to come back to Hashem, you know, we should know better. We should feel closer to Hashem, that we should never have turned our backs. Whereas a Gentile who doesn't have the exposure to mitzvot and the exposure to Torah, if they've turned their back on Hashem, but they still want to come to the Beit HaMikdash, we welcome them because maybe that will change them. That's, they haven't turned their backs so much on Hashem as we have. So there's a very humbling that idea in terms of that, you know, everybody can bring a korban. And in fact, you know, a Gentile can bring a korban in certain aspects, regards, more than I can. That they can get closer to Hashem. You know, I shouldn't be arrogant. You know, I shouldn't be arrogant. You know, that's it's not just us who can grow close to Hashem, and we can turn our backs on Hashem much more easily than a Gentile. You know, can we shouldn't, but it's easier for us to.
And do the rules of Korban not apply equally to a non-Jew as a Jew? What can be brought, what can't?
No, there are differences. They can't bring all types of Korban. Not. It's only Nadarim and Davot, that we're more makel with types of mumin that they can have, blemishes. So they don't have the same Shulchan Aruch as we do. That's
it's still the Kohen Gadol who has to do the offer the sacrifice.
Not the Kohen Gadol, the Kohen.
Okay.
We brought and offered by a Kohen. So That's what Rav Yosef B'choshor says. Let's look at the Sfor now. Adam ki yakriv mikem. Ki yakriv me'atzmachem. Means when you offer up part of yourselves. How do you offer up part of yourselves? B'vidui dvarim v'hachna'a. By confession and a sense of humility. Al derech neshama farim sfatein. We've got a phrase in the Navi that we talk about, you know, the bullocks of our lips. Now, you know, we don't have literal oxen that we bring of our lips, but it means that, you know, if we say the right prayers and mean it, then that's the equivalent of a korban. That's the what's a proper korban for Hashem? It's ruach nishbara, it's a broken spirit. Hashem doesn't want foolish people bringing a korban without any sense of humility that precedes it. You know, a person who rejects Hashem can't bring a korban. That's his. So it's Adam ki yakriv mikem. You offer up part of yourselves. That is by that. Developing a sense of hachna, of humility, before you bring the korban. The korban by itself is worth nothing. Let's turn the page and think a little bit more about then this concept of a korban, and that's we can look here at Rav Munk, who quotes from the Akedat Yitzchak. So to help us understand the role of the sacrifice in the Jewish religion, Rav Yitzchak HaRama has analyzed the various types of offerings and identified two distinct aspects, as expressions of gratitude or devotion, and as expressions of penitence. The first aspect concerns sacrifices brought in gratitude to God, either on the occasions of some personal benefit or during the Mikra'i Kodesh. That's the great festivals, which were celebrated in Jerusalem by the entire nation. Also in this category are sacrifices offered in fulfillment of a vow made in God's honour, Shalamim. The second aspect concerns sacrifices meant to atone for a strictly limited set of sins. Now you can't just, you know, bring a korban for any sin. That, you know, I'll go for a Big Mac on the way home from shul and I'll bring a korban in the afternoon. That's those committed unknowingly through forgetfulness or error, a chatat, those involving uncertainty as to whether a sin was actually committed, and those involving certain types of sacrilege or false oaths, and finally, sins of omission or of thought alone, or la. But basically, if you sin deliberately, you don't bring a korban. That's a person deliberately goes out on Shabbat and drives his car. Doesn't bring a korban for that. There's no korban for that. If you didn't realize it was Shabbat and you drove your car, then you bring a korban. But if you deliberately did, then you don't bring a korban. So korbanot are limited in their scope. This brief summary highlights the true significance of the sacrificial service within the limits that the Torah set for it. On the one hand, it's the expression of gratitude felt by the individual and the nation for God's care. On the other hand, it offers an avenue of atonement for sins that were committed without denial of one's responsibility towards God and towards others. These are the sins of people who would not commit transgression out of indifference or out of a spirit of rebellion or unfaithfulness to the divine word. The sacrifices atone only for sins at the borderline between good and evil, or the less obvious sins that are characterized by unawareness, doubt, or thought without action. It is evident that the sacrificial service is intended for a society with a highly developed sense of self-discipline and moral values. Only such a society would require forms of atonement for sins so subtle and so rare as those described above. The function of the sacrificial service is to help maintain society at this high level and to stimulate it to reach for new heights, to reach for a life of holiness imbued with the fear of sin and the fear of God. From this we see why the sages emphasized Hashem's preference for the sacrifices of Israel over those brought by the heathen nations. Right? Why? Because our sacrifice, it's true, we saw just previously that a Gentile, even a wicked Gentile can bring a korban, whereas a wicked Jew can't bring a korban. But in its ideal sense, a Jew's korban will reflect these lofty ideals, which a Gentile's korban might not. But what Rav Munk is doing, this is, part of the big debate. What is the role of korbanot? Were korbanot a concession to a nation that had lived amongst paganism, which is roughly what the Rambam suggests in the Mori Nevuchim, but in an ideal world, Hashem wouldn't have korbanot, or is it an ideal? How does it bring us close to Hashem? And what Rav Munk is emphasizing for us, it's not something, korbanot are not something which are primitive, which some people want to claim they are. It's on the contrary, it's not primitive at all, but it's something which is spurring us to greater heights and is reflecting, as he says, a society with a highly developed sense of self-discipline and moral values. That's, the notion of the korbanot is something which, Reform Judaism has, rejected. That's as being outdated and rooted in paganism and barbarism and such things. But, Rav Munk is dismissing that and saying that, it's very highly focused and it's not something which can be applied willy-nilly. It's not just, it's true there were sacrifices in the Beit HaMikdash all the time. But it wasn't just, the more animals you offer up to Hashem, the happier he's going to be. Not at all. It's true that, it's not looking here at the notion of tamidin and things like that. But the notion of a person bringing their own korban reflects a very specific set of circumstances.
Wasn't the idea that prior to the Egel Hazakah there wasn't going to be any sacrifices that was given because man needed it, not because God needed it?
Maybe. I don't recall, but that could well be. Could well be. That's, I don't know that, because you've already got the Korban Pesach in its right. Even at the very outset of...
But that had a different purpose. That was... it wasn't a sign of faith. It wasn't,
It was also seen as a sign of faith.
And it was using the Egyptian god, it was putting it on her.
Yeah, maybe. Post. Maybe. Okay, so maybe that was really
a session. That came down much earlier.
That's a sign of faith. But that never happened. also.
Yeah.
That's conceivably. So the animal, the kibokra avichatz b'mayim, the innards have to be washed out. And the kohen offers everything up on the mizbeach. Ola, it's a burnt offering. Ishei reach nichalach ladonai. Now it's an ishei, a burnt offering from lashon eish. Reach nichalach, that usually translates as a pleasant aroma, lashem, vashem. Now, what is this notion of the reach nichalach? You know, why, you know, this notion of a reach nichalach seems to suggest that, you know, Hashem is sitting up there. And, you know, it's like, you know, when you come home from shul on a Friday night and you've got that smell of Shabbos, that's, and you're walking and you go, oh, smells gewaldig. So then you hear, yes, it's our stove went off and that's next door's soup you can smell. That's, but, you know, what does it mean? This is a reach nichalach for Hashem. That's, so Rashi says, you know, it's a satisfying aroma, in that Hashem realized that what he's demanding has now been done. But let's look at the Haktava HaKabbalah, who quotes from the Maaseh Hashem. It says, Mashe amar ne'amar b'korbanot reach nichalach l'Hashem. Lo l'saper ma'alot ha'korbanot ba. It's not telling us anything about the korban. Ki Maaseh ha'ishu machshvotav. It's actually about the person who brings it. And what that person is thinking. Because the person bringing the korban should never think that by bringing the korban, everything's dealt with and that he's achieved atonement. But the person bringing the korban should think, it's the korban is only a whiff, is what I would translate it. It's only a whiff, el masha hu atid la asot, about what he's going to do in the future. V'eino metakein ma'asav, and if he doesn't right his ways, ne'amar alav, it says about him, lama li rov zivchechem, Hashem says, why do I care about your korbanot? So what's he saying here? It's a very interesting idea. Reach nichalach, that's when you walk through that door on you know, Friday night, and you've got that, you can visualize it, you know, the smell wafting through, and, you know, the cousins. Yeah, like, exactly. That's, yeah, exactly what I was thinking. Like the answer.
Pisto.
Yes, thank you. That's, got machlok. Pisto, yeah. Exactly, like the pisto advert, right? What is that depicting? It's depicting that at the end of that trail of smoke or whatever it is, there's a steaming hot pot of chicken soup or bisto or whatever it is, right? Something delicious, right? And that, he's saying, is what the Reach Nichalach is. Reach Nichalach is, this is a promising aroma about what's going to be in the future. There's something still to come. And that's what it's telling the person who's bringing the korban. This is a reach nichalach. This is giving Hashem a whiff of what you're going to be like. You'll bring the korban because you've sinned. It's now a reach nichalach. It's a promise to Hashem of what's going to be in the future. It's, the story's not over. The story's just beginning. And that's why it's called a reach nichalach. That's the aroma that it's presenting. The Torah Tamima brings a well-known Gemara from Masechet Menachot, but is always worth revisiting. Ishei Reach Nichach. So the Gemara in Menachot points out, Ne'ma Bo'olat Bahima Ishei Reach Nichach. So as far as a burnt offering of a large animal is concerned, it uses this expression, Ishei Reach Nichach. Uvo olata of ishe reach nichach, and also with a burnt offering brought from a bird, it also says ola reach nichalach, ishe reach nichach. Uvo mincha, and also with the meal offering, it says ishe reach nichach. So we see that whether it's a large animal, a bird, or a flower offering, in all cases it's ishe reach nichach. L'lamedcha, what does this teach you? She'chad hamarbe ve'chad hamamit, makes no difference whether we do a lot or a little. Uvivad she'chaveinit libol ha'shamayim. So long as you focus your heart on heaven. Now that's the Gemara in Masechet Menachot. The Torah Shemima, in his commentary on the Gemara, he makes the observation. It doesn't mean to say, like, you can say, well, you know, why bother bringing a big animal when I can just bring a mincha? And so long as I have the right intentions, then that'll be enough. It doesn't mean that. It means, you know, that's if you're unable to do the whole geshäft and you do something smaller, then that's also acceptable to Hashem, so long as you have the right intentions. Not everybody is, you know, it's true in, you know, all sorts of religious life. You know, there's some people who, you know, circumstances are easy for them. You know, they won the jackpot and they can give up work and they can, learn, you know, in Kolel and support the whole Kolel, you know, three Siddurim a day. There are other people who need to go out to work and they get to a Shira once a week and a Chavruta once a week, you know, but their motivation is the same as the person who's able to learn all the time. And it's equally good as far as HaKadosh Baruch Hu is concerned. Same with things like tefillin and other mitzvot as well. It's the main focus is going to be on the motivation rather than the tangible evidence. Now, one of the interesting things about the Korbanot is...
Don't worry.
Right. Is that we're told that the Korbanot mustn't have any dvash, any honey mixed with them. They mustn't have any sa'or mixed with them. That's Pasuk Yudalef. Kol ha'min chashet ha'krivu la'adonai lo te'aseh chametz. Ki chol sa'or v'chol dvash lo taktimu menu she'el adonai. You mustn't offer up any leaven, that's, or any honey. And then, in Pasuk Yud Gimel, we see v'chol korban minchatcha ba'melach timnach. Every korban has to be salted with salt. You mustn't not have the salt. You always offer up salt. So what's the significance that because of the salt and the leaven and the honey that independently, and then why is it that you can have salt, or you should have salt, but you don't have dvash or sa'or. So let's look at what Rav Mordechai Gifter. Rav Mordechai Gifter was the Telzer Rosh Yeshiva in America. He made a very, very beautiful observation about this notion. So he quotes the Pesukim. He said in the third line down, Dvash v'chol minei mitika mamtikim mitzad mashem uravim b'machal. So honey and all sorts of sweet things, what do? They add taste to what you're cooking, to what you're making. So I don't know, you're making honey fried chicken. That would be a good thing to use honey for, right? So, you know, you've got your chicken, it tastes a bit chickeny, so you add honey to it, or whatever it is that you add honey to. Your apple in honey, you've got your apple, and now you're adding the taste of honey to it. That's actually not what the food tastes like. That's, you can't taste the food any better. That's, aval tivo shel hamelach, salt is different. What does salt do? Salt, in culinary terms, enhances the fundamental taste of what it is that you're having. Right? So you add a bit of salt. It's not to make it salty that you should taste the salt. It's to bring out the taste of that food itself. That's, without the taste, the food is a bit bland. This is a fundamental principle, he says, that's how we serve Hashem. Meaning that our avodat Hashem has to be like salt. Meaning, Limsot kol hakochot shebekir bol avodato yitbarach, to draw out all the strengths that a person has to serve Hashem, v'hakol mimashi yishbo, but drawing on a person's essential talents. Not like the honey, which is something extraneous. Nor like the yeast, which changes the form of what it is. Now you're baking a cake, or classic, you know, you're baking bread, as you've just got the key ingredients, so you end up with a water and flour biscuit. That's essentially, you add the yeast and it grows. It's not what it naturally is. I think what Rav Gifter is saying is that using this as a model for Avodat Hashem, the best way about it, don't look for things outside of you. Look at for things that, qualities that you have, capabilities that you have, that's which are going to enhance your Avodat Hashem, rather than looking for external things which you think are going to enhance your Avodat Hashem. And you know, this notion of salt enhancing what you really are, in terms, you know, it's like a person who is very musical, right? So then they'll use music in Avodat Hashem. A person who's very artistic, they'll use their artistic skills for Avodat Hashem. A person who's very clever will use their skills. A person who's good with their hands, they'll use their skills. You know, it's trying to draw out your own essential skills and harness them for Avodat Hashem. I want to finish off with a comment of Rav Hirsch that who makes, again, a very, very deep and important notion. Towards the end of the Sedra, that's, we have various sins that a person might have committed. And we're told by Yaki Esham Lachat Me'ile, that if a person sins in a certain way, they have to bring a Korban Asham. Ve'hit Vada Asher Chata Aleha. And they have to confess about what they've done on that animal. And this is true with most korbanot, that's certainly those to do with a sin. You have to do vidu, you have to recite the confession before you offer it up. And Rav Hirsch makes a very interesting observation about the word vehit vada. It's most significant that confession of guilt, confessions of sins, is expressed almost exclusively in the reflexive form hit vada. Okay, it doesn't say v'yodeh. Okay, v'yodeh means to admit something. Right? What's the difference between admitting something and confessing something? I don't know what the English difference is, but the Hebrew difference is significant. To no man, in the first instance, not even to God, who in any case does not have to wait for our confession to obtain knowledge of our sins, but to himself has the sinner to confess the sin he has committed. Meaning, v'hit vada means you need to confess this to yourself. To himself must be admit he has sinned. No, himself, yeah. So, such admission to himself is, of course, the very first indispensable step towards betterment. The earnest resolve and promise for betterment is, of course, altogether the condition for bringing an offering. The offering presupposes this earnest resolve to teshuva. It is only the outward expression of it, and without it has absolutely no meaning whatsoever. But the first step towards this tshuva resolve is making clear to oneself, without any self-deception, exactly where and in what one has sinned. As long as one allows one's mind to be bemused with apologetic self-deception, there is no thought of really pure conscientiousness for the future. It is not sufficient, hit vada asher chata, to admit to oneself in general that one has sinned, but asher chata aleha, one must consider the exact special circumstances which led to the sin being committed. Only then it can be avoided in the future. So that's the key idea. The hit vada, confession, is really about self-confession. He makes the observation, goes on to say that, you know, in Christianity, you know, you go to confession, that's with a priest. right? As we don't do confessions with priests. And even when we do confession with Hashem, it's not really with Hashem. Hashem knows what's going on. Confession is about saying it to ourselves that we've sinned, asher chata, and specifying to ourselves, you know, how we sinned and what we did wrong. It's about self-awareness and admitting it. As if you think you can just, you know, bring the korban and do a vahodah, okay, you know, you say what you did wrong, fine, okay, you know, but you carry on like that. You don't internalize the message yourself, then you've missed the whole nature of what confession is really about. Let's leave it there for this evening. Thank you to Tal and Judith.
Might be better if the priest had done confession himself.
That's a different discussion. Thank you, Roland. That's
an at.